All right, so the challenge is this morning is to cover 25 verses. So what we're going to do is we're going to take it word by word. Okay, we're all good with that. Wow. So I mean, no one even blinked an eye when I said that. Just word by word. That's what we're going to do. 25 verses, right? No, we're not going to do that. As a matter of fact, what I want to do this morning is I primarily want to give an overview of Genesis. And maybe, if we have time, and we should, is touch on the first line. And then what we're going to do is we're going to partake in the Lord's table this morning. We begin our study of the book of Genesis, and it is a far more daunting task than I thought it would be. As a matter of fact, as I begin to study and I begin to read, all the issues surrounding Genesis 1 are just immense. I forgot how many books are written just on chapter 1. And as a matter of fact, I've read MacArthur's The Battle from the Beginning. I kind of went back, looked at it a little bit. Henry Morris has a number of books. And the books are just endless out there regarding Genesis chapter 1. And so it would be impossible for me to cover all that material. And I just want to say, if you want to understand this better, can I make this real clear? You're not going to get it here. I mean, you're going to get an overview, and we're going to worship God. We're going to magnify Him based on the text. But if you really want to understand the arguments, if you really want to get deeper, you've got to get to reading. Just say it again. You've got to start reading. And so you say, well, I can't read. Well, just books on tape. It's not tape like it's in a tape deck. It's books on CD, digital. You can listen to this stuff. And get a better knowledge, better understanding, better grasp of the importance of Genesis chapter 1. Someone asked me the other day why I wanted to preach in this book. And after studying this week, I'm scratching my head going, I don't know. This is crazy. What did I just do? Why did I pick Jude or Colossians or something like that? But the reason I did is two answers here. I've never preached through an Old Testament book on Sunday morning. We have done a study of Deuteronomy. I think it was on a Tuesday night or a Thursday night. But I have never preached an Old Testament book on Sunday. So I'm taking up the challenge. And why did I pick such a big book? I don't know. But it just sounds, I love Genesis. I read it all the time. We're in the beginning of our year, right? If you're doing it through a reading of the year, you start with Genesis. I'm always hitting Genesis year after year after year. I thought, man, this would be great to just preach through. Number two, the reason I want to preach this is I believe that Genesis is absolutely foundational to the understanding of God's Word and His redemption. A number of years ago, when I decided to read through the Bible each year and every year since, I have been fascinated with this book. Genesis is the foundation of God's story. Without it, we have no explanation for man's existence. We have no explanation of man's fallenness. And we have no explanation of man's purpose. Furthermore, I find it fascinating that we find this tiny little nation named Israel that still exists today, that finds its roots in biblical history that goes back thousands of years. And I look at Israel, and I know this probably doesn't matter much to you, and I hope that it will eventually, because ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, hear me, history is important. Very important. Talk about Israel. Israel, there's no explanation as to why Israel should exist other than the sovereign redemption of God's plan and among the nations. It's the only reason Israel exists. As Henry Morris says, apart from the book of Genesis, there is no explanation for Israel, nor consequently all the rest of the Old Testament. Genesis is essential to understanding, to the understanding of God's plan of redemption. You need to get it. I need to get it. So Genesis is essentially about origins. So if you write down one of the main points here, Genesis is about origins. We find in Genesis the origin of the universe. We find the origin of order and complexity, the origin of the solar system, the origin of life, the origin of government, the origin of marriage. I can't wait to get there. I just want to say, When we get to marriage, but that's another sermon. You say, oh man, you preach on marriage so many times. I know, I love it. It's just a picture of Christ in the church. So we have the origin of marriage, the origin of the fall of man, the origin of evil, the origin of languages, the origin of culture, natures, and religion, nations and religion. And then we find out about the history of mankind through the eyes of the Israelites. This is important. We must remember that when Genesis was written, it was written to the Israelites during the time of Moses. It's huge. What we find in this document to Israel is this. Israel had been chosen by God among all the nations to represent Him. And I don't know why. There's no answer for that. There is no answer for why God would choose Israel to represent Him when there were hundreds, if not thousands, of little nations all around. And God chose Israel to represent Him. And God's intention in writing this book was to show Israel how they got to where they were. How did you end up in Canaan? How did you end up with God's covenant and law? And it goes back to Abraham. But before Abraham, there was this process of God calling a people out to Himself. And guess what? We are the descendants of those people.
Amen.
That's the glorious news. We're descendants. If we trace our spiritual heritage, it goes back to Abraham. And even farther, really. It goes back to Abel. And the reality is that as we look at this, we see God developing the story, and the story is His story of what He's doing with a people. The word Hebrew word that's mentioned a number of times throughout Genesis is the Hebrew word toledot. And in that, it means the generations. What we find here is we have the generations of Adam in 5:1. We have the generations of Noah in 6:9. We have the generations of the sons of Noah in 10:1. We have the generations of Shem in 11:10. The generations of Terah. Where's Terah? Abraham comes from Terah. We have the generations of Ishmael, the generations of Isaac, the generations even of Esau in 36:1, and the generations of Jacob, which begins in 37:2, as it talks about his sons, and the rest of Genesis concludes with Jacob's son, particularly Joseph, and how God uses Joseph to accomplish His purpose. So this morning, this introduction, I want you to see this great picture of God's glory, creation of the heavens and the earth, but particularly the glory of God in regards to His people. Chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis are extremely important. Here's why. It deals with God's order in the created universe and the origin of mankind. There are a couple things I need to point out before we get started in Genesis chapter 1. Before we look at this overview and look at some of the challenges, first of all, I am not, hear me clearly, a scientist. And if any of you know me, you know that for a fact. Okay? As a matter of fact, I did terrible in math and science. My mom would pull her hair out. So you won't find me using too many examples from science in regards to the discussion of creation and evolution, because frankly, most of it's over my head. I just won't. If you want the arguments from science, most of you are going to have to get it yourself. Here's what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about what the text says. We want the text to drive why we believe what we believe. And that's the second point. I believe that if you stick to what the Word says, the debate over creation and evolution becomes a non-issue. I think it is clear from the text that there was a literal six-day creation. And as someone who has some training as a historian, the questions that need to be asked don't revolve around science, brothers and sisters. The questions revolving around this is, how did the ancient Israelites understand the text? You got to understand, when it was written at the time of Moses, it was given to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel, within the context of its ancient understanding, would have looked at this text and said, yes, that makes sense. I was listening to a lecture on this. And the lecturer was talking about the problem with science, because it becomes this question. What is Genesis chapter 1 trying to prove in regards to science? Whose science? Here's the question. Whose science? Is it 20th century science, or is it 21st century science, or is it the 18th century science? Genesis chapter 1 is not concerned primarily in regards to science. It's primarily primarily dealing with who God is and what He says about Himself. So what was the cultural perspective? We need to understand what God was trying to communicate to His people. Am I too loud, by the way?
All right, good.
So we need to understand that. The people of Israel... Can I say this? The people of Israel were not interested in the science behind creation. They were primarily interested in what? Who did it? Who did it? That's the question they're asking. They're not asking the questions that we ask today. In this naturalistic, this system of naturalism, in which we try to explain everything based on what? Science. They weren't asking the questions. They were asking two things. Was it God? Or was it man? Because that's the two realities in the ancient Israel culture. Who's the cause? God or man? So we come today with our natural sciences and humanistic philosophies trying to understand the how. But the Christian must realize that our understanding of inerrancy and infallibility of scriptures places a significant role in our interpretation of this text. Now I feel like I'm getting some feedback. I don't know what it sounds like out there, but it feels like it sounds a little... We're still working the system, folks, so work with us as we work this out. Okay, so here's the question. When we look at the text, we need to ask this question. If we believe that the Scripture is infallible and inerrant, are we then going to allow this to dictate and to have the authority over what science ultimately brings to bear in regards to answers? Now, hear me on this. Just because there are things that the Bible does not answer, and there's a lot, there's a whole lot that this Bible does not answer. The Bible doesn't touch on embryology. The Bible doesn't touch on physiology. It's not interested in explaining those things. The Bible is not dealing with carbon dating. It's not dealing with fossils, etc. But just because it doesn't mean that it falls short in its accuracy of the account of what God did. The Bible was not written to give a scientific explanation for all that has been created. It was written to reveal the person, the character, and the nature of God. That's what it was written for. God created the world, and in that created world, we, all of us, have the joy of discovering and exploring and understanding what He made. So if you at all are in the realm of the sciences, what you should be praising God for is this: He made it so you can figure it out. That's what He did. He goes, here, I'm going to make it. And you get to figure out how it works. Just now we're just beginning to understand. There's things that the nature of science and the amount of information seems, it's infinite in one sense. And we'd say, why would you say that? Well, God's infinite. How can you ever exhaust the knowledge of God? You can't. We know, I don't know how many hundred times more than what Darwin ever knew, based on the technology and the sciences that we have. So all that to say is this: let the Word of God dictate in its authority what God says about how He created the world and where it originated from. Here's the challenges. This is for the children. We live, and hear me, children, and some of you will understand it better than others. We live in a world where Scripture is constantly under attack, and the greatest attack right now is in the first chapter of the Bible. It is a huge attack. Why is that? If humanity can remove God as the author of all things, then that frees mankind to live and believe and act however they choose. That's the reality. If you can remove God from the first chapter of the Bible, then you can make it be what you want it to be. And we have seen this in our culture. Naturalism is the dominant belief system of our society. Naturalism is the belief that every law and every force is natural rather than moral, spiritual, or supernatural. The rise of naturalism, which is related directly to Darwinianism, which out of that came evolution, the rise of this has led to devastating moral consequences in our society. Devastating. We can link this system of belief to the genocide of millions of babies in our country. Abortion has its roots in naturalism and evolution. It does. Because evolution, hear me, evolution is this concept as this constant friction and battle between the stronger and the weaker. And as the evolutionist said, the strong will survive. So what do? You don't ignore it, you just fight it out. And if the babies lose their lives, they lose their lives. They're the weaker ones. You won't hear that very often in universities. So we can link genocide of millions of babies in our country. We can link it to the acceptance of same-sex marriage. Because God, if He's not the author of a man and a woman and of marriage, we can define it forever, however we want to. That's what's happening. We can link it to the killing of millions of Jews under the Nazi regime. Millions of Jews. We can link it to the brutal communist and fascist societies that destroy millions more than the Nazi government ever did. Millions more. You hear about the Jews, but let me tell you, Stalin in many ways made Hitler look like so under this philosophy of naturalism, evolution, humans are really, to them, no different than animals. The cosmos is all there is. That's what Carl Sagan said. Cosmos, that's all there is. There is no personal creator that humanity is accountable to under their philosophy. But you won't hear that argument very often in public schools or universities. However, if you spend some time reading Darwin himself and the other proponents of and other proponents of his philosophy, you soon find out that there is far more to it than just science. There is an underlying belief system there to shake free from the God of the universe. And when you remove God, the consequences are devastating to our lives and to the lives of society. It destroys the fabric of society. Studying this morning, I was preaching from Judges chapter 11, Jephthah, and just looking at Israel's society, it had fallen apart. It had decided to take the gods of the Ammonites and the Amorites and all the other ites out there, right? And what had they done? They ignored the one true God. And they bought in to this belief that there are many gods, many ways. And it destroyed the fabric of Israel's society, and God had to continue to rescue them time and time again. As I said earlier, Genesis is an essential book to redemption. Henry Morris makes this point. He says, there are at least 165 passages in Genesis that are either directly quoted or clearly referred to in the New Testament. On at least six different occasions, Jesus Christ Himself quoted from or referred to something or someone in one of these chapters, including specific reference to each of the first seven chapters. If you attack the historicity of Genesis chapter 1, then you ultimately attack the entire Bible. Hear me, I believe this with all my heart, by the way. And I do not get it. I read enough to know that there's some well-known pastors and theologians out there, and I respect. But what I cannot for a minute understand is how they have capitulated to the world and to scientists and said, how we don't have to take that totally literally, Genesis chapter 1. What? You cannot reject the historicity of Genesis without undermining the authority and veracity of all Scripture. That's exactly what's been done. Many Christian universities and institutions have abandoned defending literal interpretation of Genesis 1 through 3. Can I tell you something? Hear me. I know the church as far as demographics. We're a big homeschool type congregation. That's fine. It's good. But you better be preparing your children to defend the faith when they get into the arena. Don't think that just keeping them at home. This is my soapbox, okay? Don't just think by keeping them home and just, okay, protect them. One of these days, they're going to be moving out of the home. And they're going to have to know how to defend the faith. And I'm going to tell you, if they decide to go on to higher education, including Christian institutions, they're going to have to know how to have a defense of a literal understanding of the text. Otherwise, can I tell you something? They're going to get eaten alive.
Right.
Eaten alive. In his book on Battle Beginning, John MacArthur says, more and more Christian educational institutions, apologists, and theologians are banning faith in the literal truth of Genesis 1 through 3. He goes, I recall reading a survey a few years ago that revealed that one of America's leading evangelical accrediting associations, whose membership boasted scores of evangelical Bible colleges and universities, only 5 or 6 level schools remain solidly opposed to the old earth view of creation. The rest are open to a reinterpretation of Genesis 1 through 3 that accommodates evolutionary theories. That's just the reality. So what are you going to do? I want my children to be educated, by the way. I do. I really do. Why? So that when they have the opportunity, they can defend it based on what God says. And they'll hold fast. And sadly, can I add this? The church is giving up on the defense as well. It is. The church is giving up on the defense. And hear me clearly. One of the questions I would ask in any church I go to is what pastor, asking the pastor and the elders, what do you believe about Genesis chapter 1? I really would. Because I believe it's an indication of how much they bought into our secular culture. MacArthur says, as humanity enters the 21st century, an even more frightening prospect looms. Now even the church seems to be losing the will to defend what Scripture teaches about human origins. Many in the church are too intimidated or too embarrassed to affirm the literal truth of the Bible, biblical account of creation. They are confused by a chorus of authoritative sounding voices who insist that it is possible, even pragmatically necessary, to reconcile Scripture with the latest theories of the naturalists. I won't do it. I'm going to tell you why I won't do it. Because as a historian and someone who understands the text is clear. God said, and it happened.
Amen.
That's what he says. God spoke, and it came to pass. And you know what he says? It was good. It was good. Here's the reality. If the first Adam is an allegory, then only by logic, so is the second Adam. How is it that some can claim the literal 6-day creation? How is it that some can claim that the literal 6 days of creation are not really 24-hour periods, and then claim that Adam and Eve were literally the first human beings? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't follow. How can we pick and choose what we believe is literal and what we believe is not when the text suggests nothing but the fact that it is a little understanding? And here's what I think it is. Hear me. I think is that we are more concerned about what, and this, by the way, don't hear me wrong, I'm going to explain this. We're more concerned about what educated people will think of us and what the world will think of us rather than what God thinks. I really believe that with all my heart. That people are scared to death in academic society of the ridicule they will receive if they hold to something that seems to the world to be absolutely ridiculous. Because we can explain it away with naturalism. Here it is. God is the source of creation. And it is a literal 24-hour period, and here's why. And here's the argument, by the way, just so you know. Those who are in evangelical circles who argue that it's not, would say, well, Genesis chapter 1 is poetic. And therefore, because it has this high poetic-sounding framework, therefore, we can argue that we don't have to take it literally. It's just, some of it can be symbolic. First, I want to say this. There are numerous problems with that. Numerous problems. So hear this. The first thing you need to understand, Genesis is almost entirely narrative. History is telling the story, God's story. It's narrative. It is not poetic. Chapter 1 is in a historical account of origins. By the way, I'm not alone on this. There's Hebrew scholars out there who said this is not poetic. Furthermore, no one argues that the curse is not literal when the curse, in many ways, seems itself poetic. No one argues that. Furthermore, no one argues against the literal understanding of the genealogies? Do you realize how many in the refrain, there's a refrain in the genealogies? You can say that's poetic. The refrain is this: thus all the days that lived, that blank lived. It goes on to talk about it. It says it again and again. Why is the 24-hour period important? Here's why. Here's the second reason. The Jewish people themselves understood that it was a literal 6 day based on their own tradition of living. Here it is. Exodus 20:11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth." And the Jews heard that and they said, 6 days, 24-hour period. How do we know this? God rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. And what did He say? You keep that day. If we're going to say that each day is like 1,000 years, how are we going to pick up on the Sabbath idea? To set one day aside? You can't. Brothers and sisters, Genesis chapter 1 is narrative. And just because there seems to be some poetic tendencies doesn't mean we can't understand it literally for what it says. So God is the source of creation. We read, here we go. As we close, I know, this is all an introduction. Sorry. We'll get to the text one of these days. We'll do it now. Genesis chapter 1, we read. Here it is. This first sentence is absolutely crucial. In the beginning. You know what that is? It's time. Because God is not bound to time. Right. He's not. In other words, we have to have some kind of structure for humans to exist in. Another reason why I believe it's a literal 24-hour period. Because humans need to understand, or can only understand God within the context of time. In the beginning, God created. Word barach. That is, he created out of nothing. Father, there's other Hebrew words for creation, for making stuff. Other words there. Barach is really clear in that God made something out of nothing.
Amen.
I don't get it. That's beyond me. Have you tried that? Anybody tried that yet? Anybody tried that? I just want you to come up with something out of nothing. Just do. Nothing. He created, here it is, the heavens and the earth. God created matter. He created space and time. He created energy. He created matter. All of this came into being through Him as He spoke it. This verse is the revelation of God to His people. There's two types of revelation, by the way. There's general revelation, and then there's special revelation. General revelation, we look around and we say, wow, there must be something that's smart. Because, boy, there's all these intricate designs. We don't know, just by looking at creation, we know that there is a God. But until we get to Genesis chapter 1, we don't get the special revelation until then, where God says, in the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth. So special revelation tells us who it was that this did this creative act. And there's no guessing as to how it came to be. There's no guessing. Would you get in your minds? There's no guessing in Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light. And there was light. God claims He created all that we see and don't see. The question becomes, do we believe what He says? So we see in Genesis 1, creation of space, matter, and time. And over again, the Scriptures testify to this. I want you to look at a number of passages. We're going to close here. Here's what we're going to do. As we're closing, we're going to look at a few passages that re-emphasize the creative nature of God. And then we want to see it in the person of Jesus Christ as we go to the Lord's table. Okay, so what you see here is a number of passages. So if you have your Bibles or if you have one of those fancy digital deals, you can go to that. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Brothers and sisters, that's huge. You know why? Because evolution has to say there's some matter that pre-existed for who knows how long. Because matter has to... Matter. You gotta have matter, right? You have to have matter. This is all the science I really know. I say I wouldn't use science. This is about all I know. Okay? So you got to have matter in order for it to become something. The question becomes, where did that matter come from? In the beginning, God said. And matter. So what was not made? What was seen, excuse me. So what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And you know, how do we understand that? How do we know that? You know what the word is? Hebrews 3. By faith. Isaiah 40, verses 26 and 28. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Here's the question. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by all by names, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Here's the question. Verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Isaiah 42:5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it. He gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Acts 17:24. Remember Acts 17:24? Paul, he's sitting there at the on the mount, and he's talking about this unknown God, and here's Paul talking, and then he says this: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made with or temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This is God. God created. He spoke into existence that which was not existing. And then what do we find out? God, the creator of the universe, reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes to this earth, God in the flesh. And Paul writes in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. Now hear this. For by him all things were created.
Amen.
Jesus Christ created all things. And then he goes on to say, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, all things were created by him. All things. Guess what? Whether the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. And guess what? They were created for him. That's what we're created for, to worship. John 1, on the day, in the beginning, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. It doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, he was in the beginning with God. Christ, in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything that was made. Jesus Christ, the creator of all. He spoke it. Doesn't it? Think about the feeding of the 5,000. He does not even have to say it necessarily. He's thinking it, and it's just multiplying matter out of nothing. It's just... that followed too. Dude, what can you make me? Because everything, he is the source of. Everything. And we want to believe this somehow. Naturalism? Darwinism? It's human philosophy. It's from the pit of hell. Know that Christ created all things. God created all things. Henry Morris makes an interesting point as we go to the Lord's table. Do you realize that God created this creation in anticipation of what is to come? He did this for his glory and for our benefit. So what God's doing, he's given all these things to enjoy. And Henry Morris draws this interesting connection between Genesis and Revelation. Genesis is the story of paradise lost. Revelation is the story of paradise gained. And what's happening here is one day the curse of sin and death and humanistic philosophies and garbage will be forever removed. Sorrow and pain and heartache will be no more. The thorn and thistles that cause pain will be all gone, forever removed. All things will be restored to their original intent. And God will make all things new. How is that possible? How is that possible for us? I'm going to tell you, it's possible because Jesus, the Creator, in John chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1:15, came to earth in order to purchase for us that new creation. He did. He purchased that for us. So it's possible that we as believers one day will enjoy all the benefits of the new creation because of his death, burial, and resurrection. Our Creator did that for us. And over the next several weeks, we are going to be looking at the origins. And as we do, we will be reminded again and again and again that things are not the way God intended. They're not. As we have seen over the past few weeks in regard to suffering and heartache and pain, this is the realities of a cursed creation. But what is to come as we look at creation is this is what it's going to be again one day. And it's going to be far more glorious. Far more glorious than what we can imagine. Why? Because of what Christ has purchased for us at Calvary. We are moving toward a new creation. And we are moving toward that creation because of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, having said that, I want us to spend a moment in prayer. And I know this passage, we celebrate the Lord's table first Sunday of each month. I know this passage isn't directly trying to bring it into connection with what we're talking about. I think that's one of the connections. But what I want us to do is just spend time and reflect as we pray on the goodness of God in the person of Jesus Christ who has redeemed us.